All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. We are going to begin a new study in the book of Romans. We're going to get to chapter 1, verse 1 today. And so we're going to make a large jump into the book of Romans here today, but I wanted to give a little bit of an introduction to the book of Romans. It's always good to understand the context of how and where a book is being written and what the intent of the writer was as he was putting this together. A little historical background to help us understand what it is that we're studying. So let's get started today with a brief description of the basic statistics about the book of Romans. And I don't know about y'all, but I've got a Scofield Reference Bible that I'll never turn loose of. And I open, when I want the basic statistics of a book, I just open it up, and right there at the top of the chapter in my Scofield reference is all the statistics. And it tells me that this book was written in about 57 to 58 AD. The author is the Apostle Paul. And the theme of the book is the gospel of God. Now, this book is 16 chapters long. And they can be divided as follows. And the introduction and theme is really the first 17 verses of chapter 1. The whole world is guilty before God, and that's in chapters 1:18 through 3:20. And then we have the justification by faith in Christ, chapters 3:21 through 5:21. Then we have sanctification through union with Christ and his death and resurrection in chapters 6 through 8. And then in chapters 9 through 11, we have the problem of Jewish unbelief. And then Christian life and service for the glory of God is in chapters 12 through 15, 13. Then the conclusion is the outflow of Christian love in chapters 15, verse 14 to 16, 27, the end of the book. Now, I don't know about you, but look at that list. Look at that list carefully. And tell me, as we are looking about all these different topics that we're about to cover, what's left out? I mean, other than some prophecy out there, and there is a little bit of prophecy in the book of Romans as well, but what's left out of the basic foundation of our faith in Christianity? This is going to cover just about everything that we believe as Christians. You know, certainly nothing has been left out that man needs to know about becoming saved and then living the victorious Christian life. And that is what makes this book so interesting. Without a doubt, it is the most complete exposition in the New Testament of the central truths of Christianity. Now, it is with Paul's writings that we actually come to a different method of revelation by God. God has used many ways to communicate to man. He gave us the Pentateuch, or the law, through Moses. He has given us history, and he's given us poetry, and he's given us prophecy, all through his Old Testament prophets. He gave us the Gospels through his disciples. And now we come to a new section, a new method of revelation. And these are the epistles, the majority of which are written by the Apostle Paul. Now, these epistles are really quite remarkable when you think about it. They are so warm and so personal that as far as you and I are concerned, it is just as if they came by special courier to us today so that we could study it. Now, the Lord is speaking to us personally in each of these letters that Paul and the other apostles wrote to these churches. Romans is appropriately placed as the first of these epistles because it contains the great gospel manifesto to the world. Now, to Paul, the gospel was the great ecumenical movement, and Rome was the center of that world for which Christ died. Paul's epistle to the Romans is both an epistle and a letter. Paul made this statement in Romans 15, chapter 15 through 16. He says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So in these verses, Paul makes it very clear here that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And he made it very clear also that Simon Peter was the apostle to the nation Israel. For instance, in Galatians, Paul tells us, Galatians 2, 8 through 9, "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision," meaning the Jews, "the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." So therefore you see that Paul was specifically chosen by Christ to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And when you read the last chapter of Romans and see all of the people that Paul knew, you will find out that most of those were actually Gentiles. In fact, the church in Rome was largely a Gentile church. So there are those that have questioned who founded the Christian church in Rome. Now, Paul answers that question for us in a kind of a roundabout way. He made the point that if somebody else had founded the church in Rome, then he never would have gone there. Instead, he said that he was eager to go there. Romans 1:15 says, "So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." So Paul wanted to go to Rome to preach the gospel. And in Acts 26, Paul recounted to Agrippa the message that the Lord gave to him when he appeared to him. Acts 26, 17 through 18 says, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Now, if you study the missionary journeys of Paul in the book of Acts, then you'll find that Paul would have never gone to Rome, even though he was eager to go, if another apostle or another evangelist had preached the gospel there ahead of him. In Romans 15:20, it says, "Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel." What does it say? "Not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." And he followed that pattern all the way through Asia and Arabia as he was going to from city to city. In all his journeys, Paul strived to never go where another apostle had been. Therefore, we can conclude that no other apostle had been to Rome. So the question is then, if no other apostle had gone to Rome before Paul, and Paul had not been there at the time of the writing of this letter, and there was a church established in Rome at the time of the writing of this letter, then how did Paul found the church at Rome? Now, the answer may seem a bit unusual to our normal thoughts about how a church is founded, but I believe he founded the church in Rome, and he founded it, as it were, by long distance, or he used the remote control of an apostle to write and guide its course. And Rome's not the only place he did this on. He did this at several churches that he started. So let me explain what I mean by this. You see, Rome was a tremendous city, and Paul had never been there. No other apostle had been there, and yet a church had come into existence. So how did it come into existence? Well, now Paul, as he moved throughout the Roman Empire, he won men and women to Christ. And Rome had a strong drawing power, and many people were in Rome who had met and or who had been converted by Paul from throughout the entire Roman Empire. So we know that this is true from the list of people that Paul acknowledges at the end of the book of Romans, and we have an example of how this worked in Acts, where we find Paul going to Corinth. Acts 18, 1 through 3 says, "And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth." Now, this is the first time he's come to Corinth, but he finds a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Paul was a tent maker, so he stayed with them as well. Now, Paul had met Aquila and Priscilla, whose home was in Rome. But there had been this wave of anti-Semitism during the time that they lived in Rome. So Claudius the emperor had persecuted them, and this couple had left Rome. Now they went to Corinth. Now we find later that they went with Paul to Ephesus and became a real witness for Christ. And then by the time that Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, they had returned to Rome, and Paul actually sends them greetings in this letter. So we know that some of the converts that Paul had made and that had been with Paul, witnessing and establishing churches, had moved back to Rome. So now what would they naturally do? They would start gathering together and start worshiping and start doing things. So Paul founded the church at Rome by long distance, by leading others to Christ who later gravitated to Rome. Now, Paul knew Rome, although he had not been inside her city limits at the time of the writing of the Roman epistle. Paul had visited Roman colonies such as Philippi and Thessalonica, and there he had seen Roman customs and laws and languages and styles and culture all on exhibit for him. He had walked Roman roads, he had met Roman soldiers on the highways and in the marketplaces, and he had even slept in Roman jails. They probably got to learn a lot about Rome in Roman jails, right? But Paul had appeared before Roman magistrates, and one of the benefits that Paul really had was that he had the benefits of a Roman citizenship as he made all of these trips. Paul knew all about Rome, although he had yet to visit the city. Now, from the vantage point of the world's capital, he was to preach the global gospel to a lost world that God loved so much that he gave his son to die, that whosoever believed on him might not perish, but have eternal life. And Rome was like this great magnet. It drew men and women from the ends of the then known world to its center. As Paul and the other apostles crisscrossed through the hinterland of this colossal empire, they brought multitudes to the foot of the cross. Churches were established in most of the great cities of the Roman Empire. Now, in the course of time, many Christians were drawn to the center of the great Roman Empire. As Christians congregated in this great metropolis, a visible church came into existence. It would probably be more correct to say that no individual man established the church in Rome. Rather, the converts of Paul and of the other apostles from the fringe of the empire went to Rome, and a local church was established by them through the power of the Holy Spirit to spread the gospel message of church. But it is Paul that set the foundations for the Church of Rome. So, as we approach this great epistle, I'm going to tell you that I feel totally inadequate to teach this book because of the great theme that it has, which is the righteousness of God. It is a message that I can proclaim only through the power of the Holy Spirit that is indwelling in my heart. But the importance of getting this book right, of proclaiming the truth of what this letter is telling us, is something that weighs heavily on my heart as we start this study. It is something that challenges me, and it is something that I want to make sure that the message we deliver to a world that is listening in to these podcasts hears the true gospel of God in the way the Holy Spirit wants to preach it. So now I am convinced in my own mind that any ministry today that attempts to teach the glory of man instead of the gospel of God, and I know that there is a world out there that needs to hear the message that we're talking about, yet it is a message today that the world really doesn't want to hear, nor does it want to accept it. The world likes to hear about the glory of mankind. It likes to have mankind rather than God exalted. When you think about the things that the world wants to see, the world wants to do, we like winners, don't we? We like conquerors. We like people who get things done in this world, right? Now, if there are ministries out there that attempt to teach the glory of man, a ministry which does not present the total depravity of the human family and does not reveal that man is totally corrupt and is a ruined creature. And these are hard messages for people to hear. They don't want to hear that man is corrupt, that man is evil by nature. any teaching that does not deal with this great truth will not lift mankind, nor will it offer any kind of a remedy. The only remedy for man's sin is the perfect remedy that we have in Christ, that which God has provided for a lost race. This is the great message of the book of Romans. This is the message that the Lord has put before me to present to us and for us to study. You know, the thief on the cross had been declared unfit to even live in the Roman Empire and was being executed because of that. But the Lord Jesus said that he was going to make him fit for heaven and told him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." God takes lost sinners like I am and like you are, and he brings them into the family of God, and he adopts them as joint heirs of Jesus Christ. He makes us fit to be the adopted children of God. And he does it because of Christ's death upon the cross, not because of that there is any merit in us whatsoever. There is nothing that we have done, there is nothing that we could do that would warrant what Christ has done for us. This is the great message of the book of Romans. Now, it has been said by many commentators that the Reformation was certainly the work of the epistles to the Romans and to the Galatians. And it is probable that every great spiritual renovation in the church will always be linked in both cause and effect to a deeper knowledge of the book of Romans that we are about to study. It is that important a book. Think about it. Every spiritual renovation that has occurred in mankind's history has been linked to a deeper understanding of the book of Romans. It was Martin Luther who wrote that the epistle to the Romans is the true masterpiece of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which is well worthy and deserving that a Christian man should not only learn it by heart, word for word, but also that he should daily deal with it as the daily bread of men's souls. It can never be too much or too well read or studied. And the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. Amen? Now, this is the same epistle that transformed that Bedford tinker by the name of John Bunyan. This was a man who was not an intellectual giant, nor was he a poet. But he wrote a book that has been exceeded in sales by only one other book, which is the Bible. The book of John Bunyan that he wrote is Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It is the story of a sinner saved by grace, and that sinner was John Bunyan. John Bunyan read and studied the epistle to the Romans, and he told its profound story in his own life story, the story of a pilgrim. It describes how he came to the cross, that burden of sin rolled off of his back, and that he began that journey to the celestial city. Now, it is no coincidence that Paul preached the gospel message of Jesus Christ during the time of the Roman Empire. It is easy to see that it was God's plan during this period of relative peace in the world that Paul would be able to reach out to the world with his message. You think about the times before the Roman Empire and Paul's ability to get to these parts of the world in times of peace, and it would not have happened. The saying is that all roads lead to Rome. Well, it could also be said that all roads lead from Rome. You know, the Romans, they built these magnificent roads, roads that could support a quickly moving army to the very outskirts of the empire. You know, when trouble occurred within the empire, they wanted to be able to react quickly with an overwhelming force. So they built these roads that could support a moving army. Paul would use these same roads to preach the gospel message of Christ to a Gentile world. Yet in his heart, Paul wanted to go to Rome himself. He told himself many times, "I must see Rome." Now, it was while he was in Corinth that Paul heard that Phoebe, an active member of the church of Caesarea, was planning a trip to Rome. Now, Paul told her that he would write her a letter of recommendation, and so he did. And by the time Paul had put down his pen, he had written this theological masterpiece and one of the most important documents in the history of the world, his epistle to the Romans. And you think about the city that he was in, and I've said this a couple weeks ago when we were talking about studying the book of Romans. The city of Corinth was the Las Vegas, the Rio de Janeiro, the, you know, think of sin cities all around the world, all of them combined in one. It was the absolute worst city that you can imagine in the world at that time. And he was looking at that city at the same time as he was writing to the people in Romans. And so you think about the lifestyles and the things that are going on in our world today, those are the very things that were going on in the city of Corinth. That's why this book is going to be so relevant to us as we study it. Now, Romans is the gospel according to Paul. It is the gospel that Paul received from our Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus and during the time of training that Paul received from our Lord as he was in the desert. It is a gospel about the need of a depraved human race in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. Alexander White, the author of a book about biblical characters, pictures Paul setting out for Arabia right after his baptism instead of returning to Jerusalem. And he had come like a prince to the city of Damascus, where he met the Lord of all lords and the prince of all princes. He left Damascus like a pilgrim, armed only with his staff, a few of life's basic needs, and his parchments. Yet he had the gospel message on his heart to share to a Gentile world. Now, at the beginning of his ministry, Paul seems to have been drawn into the silences and the solitudes of Arabia. At the end of his ministry, Paul was drawn to the hustle and bustle of the mighty city of Rome. There can be little doubt that in that time in between, that it was Paul that the Holy Spirit chose to use as a tool to put down in writing the theological implications of Christianity. Paul had a towering intellect. He was one of the most intelligent men that has ever lived in the history of the world. He was a true genius. He was also a truly spiritual man. It is in Paul's writings that we find the deeper meaning of the Old Testament in the light of Calvary and in the light of that great experience which was his on that road to Damascus. It was Paul who created the vocabulary of the New Testament. It was Paul who did justice to the cross. It was Paul who expounded on the true meaning of Christ's coming and his present glorified position at God's right hand. It is in Paul's epistle to the Romans that his magnificent grasp of the gospel is most fully displayed. Anyone who would perform the ministry of a pastor, evangelist, teacher, or even someone who just wants to witness to a lost person must have an intelligent understanding of the work of God in a human soul. If you want to convince somebody they need a Savior, you need to be able to explain what's going to happen inside of their heart when they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. And they will find, if you want to look, you will find that understanding of the work of God in the book of Romans. We are going to cover that. And I want to tell you something, that if you will do this, that it will pay you amazing dividends. Read the book of Romans. Don't just let me talk to you about it. Read the book of Romans and read it regularly. To truly understand this epistle requires that we use all of the mental powers that we have. Yet that alone will not be enough. If you are to understand the gospel message of this book, then it must be bathed in prayer and supplication so that the Holy Spirit can teach you. As you read the book of Romans, take time, meditate, be quiet, and let the Holy Spirit speak to you as you are reading this book. And He will teach you some inner lessons that you will never find anywhere else in the book of the Bible. Every Christian should make an effort to know Romans, for this book is going to ground the believer in the very faith that we proclaim to the rest of the world. Amen. All right. So let's begin with the first verse of the book of Romans. The calling of an apostle. says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. First word of this is Paul. Now, this is the signature for the letter. You know, we put our signature at the end of the letters that we write. In Paul's time, the signature came first. That always made better sense to me anyway, to put the signature. So you know who the letter's coming from. You put your name up at the top. But in our day, we put it down at the bottom. And that's what the signature was. He said, Paul. Now, since Paul had never been to Rome, it was natural for him to begin with a description of himself. Now, Phoebe had brought this letter to the church in Rome, and you can imagine that there were many who would have gathered to hear what the apostle named Paul would have to say to them. There would have been a number of people in the crowd who knew Paul very well, and then there were others who did not know him personally. However, almost everyone in that audience knew about Paul, for Paul was already famous in the world. People either loved Paul or they hated him. They either admired him or they despised him, but they could not ignore him. And by the time of the writing of this letter, Paul was making his third visit to the city of Corinth. He had already turned the world upside down. He was a Roman citizen, a Greek cosmopolitan, and a trained Jewish rabbi. He had one of the single greatest intellects of any man that has ever lived. I want you to think of somebody with a greater intellect than Einstein, Shakespeare, or Beethoven, and you had the beginning of a description of the intellect of Paul. He was that intelligent. You know, I've got a Jewish history book, and it was written back in the 1960s and so forth. That's so long ago, right? But back in the 1960s, and it talked about Christianity, and it talks about how all of the believers were farmers and fishermen and tax collectors and really just a bunch of doofuses is the way they kind of describe it. But then they say, except there was one. There was Paul. He was quite the intellect. And he was quite the intellect. So as we study the book of Acts, you're going to see that Paul took his message first to the Jews in almost every town that he entered, and in almost every town that he had gone into, he was rejected by the Jews. But now, once he was rejected by the Jews as he enters these towns, Paul took his message to the Gentiles. Now, as you study the book of Acts, you'll know that Paul generally goes to a synagogue when he first goes into the town. Why does he go to the synagogue? Because at that time, even the Christians were meeting inside the synagogue at separate times from the Jews. And so he would take his message to the Jews, and then he would take his message to the Christians. So the people in the audience recognized the name of Paul. Now, to many in this gathering room, it was a personal knowledge of Paul that they recognized. He was that earnest man who would sit down next to them and led them to Christ personally. Can you imagine being led to Christ by the Apostle Paul? Wow. Now, Paul begins by describing himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, it is said that the gospel arrests men for God. And of this, Paul is a striking example. He was a servant or a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And you've heard me describe this before. The word servant in the Greek language has really been softened because we in our current world, we don't really like the word slave. And so we softened it and called it servant instead of slave. But he's really talking about being a slave, a bond slave. And it would be likely that Paul had in mind as he wrote this, the Hebrew servant of old who so loved his master that he chose a lifetime of bondage rather than have the freedom of independent action. Now, like him, Paul could say, I love my master. I love my master, Jesus Christ, and I will not go out free. Now, just as the Old Testament servant's ear was pierced in token of his irrevocable surrender, so Paul could say, I bear in my body the marks or the stigma of the slave's brand of the Lord Jesus. He said that in Galatians 6:17. And nobody was more conscious of his freedom than Paul. In a day when most men were slaves, Paul enjoyed the rare and much-prized privilege of being a free-born citizen of Rome. You think about it, all of the Jews, unless they had some type of Roman citizenship granted upon them, were slaves. Now, the people listening to this letter being read would have been very familiar with the slave market. And for many of them, they would have been slaves themselves. They would have truly appreciated Paul's opening comment about being a servant or a bond slave. Now, the mandate of the gospel not only made Paul the Lord's willing slave, but it conferred upon him a special dignity. It made him an apostle. Paul says he was called to be an apostle. Now, just as we place our title after our signature on a letter as a statement of our authority, after his signature, Paul declares his commission. He was called to be an apostle. Paul was about to exercise his authority granted by God to lay down the foundation of the gospel message of Jesus Christ to these people in this church. So it was important that they understand exactly where that authority came from. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Now, this was not a title granted to a political appointee of Caesar. It was not a title that was purchased, earned, granted, stolen, or achieved. Paul's commission was derived not by human hands or deeds, but from the nail-pierced hands of the risen and ascended Lord. He was God's chosen apostle to the Gentiles. Now, this apostleship gave him unique authority over the Gentile churches. In fact, Paul places this in this letter as a challenge. Let anyone in the church take issue with the fact that he's calling himself an apostle. His credentials were every bit as good as Peter's or John's were. Now, as you think about the name apostle, you know, it creates the image of a man called by God to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle could do miracles of healing the sick and raising the dead. In fact, not even Moses or Elijah had greater powers than the New Testament apostle. Yet with that power came the authority to define the gospel message and the strength to deal with a threat to that same gospel message. Now, just as there are those that want to think of God as a God of love only, there are those who want to think of the apostles as men of love only. However, we must not forget that for God's love to be real, so must his wrath be real as well. The same is true of the apostles. Paul was ready to define the gospel for this fledgling church, and he was willing to deal with any threat to that church. The mandate of the gospel did something else for Paul. It separated him. Now, he says that he was separated unto the gospel of God. The man who would be the most effective in the service of God must burn all bridges. Paul had cut himself off from all possibility of compromise so far as Christ and the gospel were concerned. Now, the Greek word for separated in this passage contains the thought of the horizon. Paul's whole horizon was dominated by Christ. All of his boundaries in life were determined by Christ. In fact, Paul was separated by God before his conversion. In Galatians 1:15, it says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." So he was separated by God the Father before his conversion. Paul was also separated by Christ at his conversion. So Acts 9:15 says, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So he was separated by God the Father before his conversion. He was separated by Christ the Son at his conversion. And Paul was separated by the Holy Spirit after his conversion. Acts 13:2, it says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Paul was separated by the triune God to preach the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the book that we are about to study. The gospel message of Jesus Christ, as is explained by one of the truly great apostles. My prayer is that God will bless our efforts to understand and apply this book to our daily lives. Amen. Amen.